This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah wa kafa wa salamun ala ibadihi alladhina astafa. Khususan ala sayyidi ar-rusul wa khatam al-anbiya wa ala alihi al-askiya wa ashabihi al-atqiya. Amma ba'd. Qala Allahu ta'ala fi al-Qur'an al-Majid بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إنما يخشى الله من عباده العلماء صدق الله العظيم. For many years, Alhamdulillah, we created a routine in our masjid where once a week we'd gather together and have a gathering of ilm. And in these gatherings of ilm, we've had the opportunity to cover some very interesting topics, some more technical than others. But due to COVID restrictions last year, we had to discontinue those gatherings in the masjid. There was some resemblance of it that existed online, but I think we can all agree that in person is just way better. So today, Alhamdulillah, we start that silsila again, and we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows it to remain, and that these gatherings remain a source of barakah for all of us. The best gatherings in this world are gatherings of dhikr and ilm. Gatherings in which a person remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also those gatherings in which a person increases in knowledge. Knowledge is of so many different types. You can go to a university or pick up a prospectus and you'll find so many courses, so many subjects to study. In Islam, when we talk about virtuous knowledge, we talk about any and all knowledge that assists you in connecting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some knowledge is such that it connects you to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly because that's what its message says. For example, when you read the Quran, the primary message of the Qur'an is not scientific, it's not historical, it's not geographical. The primary message of the Qur'an is the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The primary message of the Qur'an is the ma'rifah of Allah. And there's no doubt that there are scientific gems in the Qur'an and there are some amazing geographical gems within the Qur'an. But that's not the asal or maqsad of the Qur'an. Anyone that teaches the Qur'an as a scientific finding is doing wrong to the Qur'an. The asal maqsad of the Qur'an is that a person believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that a person loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that a person understands who their khaliq and their master is. A fulfillment of the ayah, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. That we do not create mankind or the jinn, but so that they worship me. And the mufassirun of the Qur'an, when they commented on this verse, under illa liya'budun, they write ay illa liya'rifun. That worship me, what that actually means is, so they come to know me. Knowing who your khaliq is, knowing who your master is, knowing who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the asal maqsad of wahi, the asal maqsad of revelation. Other sciences that you'll find, medicine, math, history, and so on, these sciences can also take you to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if studied with the right perspective. I have friends who are along their path of getting their certification to serve as physicians in the community. And they'll tell you that the path itself is so inspiring. Because you learn about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's makhluq from a perspective of knowledge that you wouldn't know otherwise. And the more you understand how detailed the body is and how fine every function is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created within us that we are unaware of, the more clear it becomes to you that this is all by design, the probability of chance just doesn't stand. Right? It just doesn't stand that all of this could have happened just by chance, and even that within a few thousand years. So the gatherings of ilm and dhikr are the best of gatherings. And it's through these gatherings that we are related and that we are all bonded together. Because we wish to increase in that knowledge and therefore increase in our bond and relationship with Allah Azza wa Jal. The ayah that I recited at the beginning, Allah Azza wa Jal says, إنما يخشى الله من عباده العلماء. That only those from the servants of Allah that fear Him are the scholars. And I made sure to translate that only part. It may sound a little weird, but I threw it in. And that's because in the ayah, what's the word there? Innama. What is it, guys? Innama. Innama is for hasr. Hasr means to make something exclusive. Innama yakhsha Allaha min ibadihi al-ulama'u. That from the servants of Allah, only those people are truly capable of fearing Allah who have knowledge. Because otherwise it's speculation. What does a person do to please Allah? How does a person build a relationship with Allah? It's all speculation. And even though you may think you're doing something right, you may end up realizing on the Day of Judgment that it was all wrong. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran. الَّذِينَ ظَلَّ سَعْيُهُمْ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَهُمْ يَحْسَبُونَ أَنَّهُمْ يُحْسِنُونَ سُنْعَةً. That there are certain people that when they come to Allah on the Day of Judgment, everything they thought they were doing that was right in reality was wrong. If you're trying to figure out how to please and keep yourself happy, then that should be easy for you because you know yourself. But if it's about pleasing Allah and building a relationship with Allah, then the way that is accomplished is through understanding revelation. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent prophets of Allah. When I was in my Iftah program, which is a specialization in Islamic law, one of my teachers, he one day walked into class and he asked us, what is the definition of Sharia? Now, for anyone that studied basic Islamic law, that's not something too difficult to define. To give some perspective, by this point we had been studying advanced Islamic studies for 9 years, full time. So when the teacher asked a fundamental question that's covered on day one of a fiqh class to us 9 years while we're sitting in an advanced Islamic law class, we all knew something was off. So everyone started giving definitions that Fulan said this, Mullah Jiwan said this, Fulan said this, so-and-so person gave this definition, that definition. And he said, no, that's not what I'm asking for. These are all definitions, I'm asking you for the meaning, he said. And then he said to us, Sharia in reality is a combination of all of those secrets that if acted upon, the lover will be able to connect with the beloved. All of the things that we're told to do in Islam in reality are those things that are beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Unfortunately, this context is lost because it's presented in a legal manner. Not that that's a wrong thing to do. Obviously, legality is important and fiqh and jurisprudence needs to exist. That way people are able to understand what's right and wrong and understand the legal from the illegal. Yet nonetheless, when we look at a sajda, when we look at our ibadah, when we look at the way we dress, when we ask ourselves, why am I sitting in this masjid? The answer will always need to be because I'm trying to connect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When I was young, I was in England in madrasa. So there was a rumor that began to spread among some friends that there's this American kid that joined, they were talking about me, who's always arguing with everyone. Because I used to argue a lot, unfortunately. So there was one senior student from the madrasa, I still remember his name. He invited me to his room during the break for a cup of tea. Very English thing to do. We sat down and we were drinking tea and he asked me, he said, so why are you here to study? So me, thinking that I was the smartest person in the world, I said to him, I don't even know what I said, I said something. And he said, wrong, that's the wrong thing. Then I presented something else, he said the wrong thing. And then I presented something else, and he said that my answer was wrong. And it frustrated me, it made me angry because I didn't like being told I was wrong, in particular if he was asking me why I came. And then he said to me, your answer will always be wrong until you say that I've come to study only to please Allah. Then he looked at me in the eye and said, Hussein, stop arguing with people. Focus on building your ta'alluq with Allah Azza wa Jal. And it was like someone went into my chest and grabbed my heart and began to like shake it. That stop all this nonsense. Stop wasting your time in argumentation and debate. Focus on building your ta'alluq with Allah. This is what the ayah of the Quran says. إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءُ. One of the great scholars of Islamic history, who lived almost a millennium ago, by the way, 900 and some years ago, he passed. His name was Imam Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, a very well-known figure. Imam Abu Hamid al-Ghazali lived in a time where Islamic knowledge was abundant. It was everywhere. Everyone was going to study, and the ruler of the time, Nizam al-Mulk, had established the famous grand institute, al-Nizamiyah. Madrasa al-Nizamiyah is one of the well-known institutes in Islamic history. And there were so many endowments in place that people can come and study for free. And then when they would finish their studying, the Nizam al-Mulk was willing to hire them too, because he was building so many masajid and so many institutes. So studying Islam was a very lucrative career. Therefore, everyone came and they started studying. So many people were coming to study. But what happens is that when people come in abundance to study knowledge, when you have a lot of people studying, but their intentions are off, that knowledge which was originally supposed to guide them ends up becoming a source of misguidance. Many of us will notice that when we look back home at many of our Muslim countries across the globe, ilm is available, scholars are in abundance. Rather than using that knowledge to connect people with Allah, they engage in polemics. You're wrong, you're right, I'm wrong, you're right. They just keep pointing fingers at each other. And petty debates. I once saw on the internet that there were two scholars that were arguing with one another about whether there was any virtue to the 15th of Sha'ban. So one of them, he posts on Facebook, he says that anyone that can establish that there is virtue to the 15th of Sha'ban, I will give them an award of £50. And I thought to myself, first of all, that's a very cheap award. Right? That's not really too impressive. Like, I wouldn't waste half a day for that. There are many ways that I can earn £50 if I lived in England. But secondly, that aside, what kind of messaging is that to the average observer on social media of what knowledge does to people? Would anyone ever aspire that? Rather than seeing knowledge as a serious affair that has a very serious purpose, now it's being viewed as a circus play. That these ulama, and then everyone's waiting to see what he responds, and who are the people that were commented in the comment section, and who did he tag, whether the person tagged is then tagged, I don't know, whatever happens, however it happens on social media, whether this flares up into something big, and Muslim Twitter takes over, and the whole thing blows up. That's what everyone's sitting in anticipation of, and for the next 3 weeks, everyone will talk about, oh, did you see this video, did you see how many views this got? Is that what ilm is? Is that what Quran and Sunnah is? Gossip? Gupshup? Coffee talk? Or is it a more serious affair? Inna sanulqi alayka qawlan thaqila. That this word that is being revealed to you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is a very heavy one. Heavy in its weight, literally, because Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam felt a very heavy sensation when he received revelation. But in addition to that, it was a serious affair too. Right? So, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَ اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَى. Imam Ghazali noticed that there was so much ilm everywhere. He himself became a master in ilm. And he did what everyone was doing during that time. He decided to engage in debate. Some historians write in those days, if there was an imam position opening and they wanted to hire an imam, they would have a table in the front of the gathering, have a large audience of people, and they would gather all the candidates for the imam position on the table, and they would put issues on the table and make them debate it out while the crowd would be sitting there giving them points. It's like a monkey show, right? It was all just a big performance. Imam Ghazali himself says that I spent the earlier part of my life doing what everyone was doing, which was debating and arguing. And the interesting thing, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam addresses this poisonous approach to seeking knowledge. مَنْ طَلَبَ الْعِلْمَ لِيُجَارِيَ بِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ أَوْ لِيُمَارِيَ بِهِ السُّفَهَاءِ أَوْ يَصْرِفَ بِهِ وَجُوهَ النَّاسِ إِلَيْهِ أَدْخَلَهُ اللَّهُ النَّارَ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, مَنْ طَلَبَ الْعِلْمَ لِيُجَارِيَ بِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. Whoever seeks knowledge so he can debate and engage with the scholars. أَوْ لِيُمَارِيَ بِهِ السُّفَهَا, or so he can engage with the fools. أَوْ يَصْرِفَ بِهِ وُجُوهَ النَّاسِ إِلَيْهِ, also that he can turn the faces of people towards him, gain some popularity and some extra likes and become a celebrity on social media. أَدْخَلَهُ اللَّهُ النَّارَ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send that person to the fire of hell. Very serious matter, right? So Imam Ghazali alayhi rahmah says, I spent the earlier part of my life just debating and arguing with people. But the more I debated and the more debates I won, the more popular and famous he got, he began to notice one thing, that the byproduct he was expecting of seeking knowledge didn't exist anywhere. He was under the impression that simply by increasing his volume of information, that was going to necessitate an increase in his spirituality. His knowledge increased and it went up and up and up. But unfortunately, the spirituality was still rock bottom. Not to be disrespectful, it was still not anywhere near on par with where his ilm was. When he saw the discrepancy and he began to notice that he was growing in knowledge, but his spirituality wasn't growing. Someone that's been attending halaqas for 5 years, attending durus for 5 years, and their spirituality is more or less where it was 5 years ago, this is a question you should be asking yourself. That how have I not grown in 5 years? What's going on? Imam Ghazali alayhi rahmah, he began to reflect over this, and because he was a very critical person, not only with the text that he read, but with the self of his own, he was very critical with himself. He began to wonder, what's the problem? And the more he thought about it, the more clear it became that he was spiritually ill. In his autobiography, he writes that he became so ill that the doctors came to examine him. He wasn't able to move, he was bedridden. And they examined him, and after they examined him, they said that this man is ill, but his illness is not physical. It's beyond this. So then Imam Ghazali continued to reflect. And it's a very interesting journey. He says he recovered, and then he became ill again. Regardless, at the end of it, he made dua to Allah, Ya Allah, whatever is preventing me from my spiritual growth, guide me to the right path. Remove this thing that's preventing me from me. One day he sat down to sit in front of his students to lecture to them. Students had gathered from all over the world. Imam Ghazali was a celebrity during his time. He was supported by the head of state, by Nizamul Mulk. He was an official scholar that was endorsed. People from all over the world gathered, and he was known as the one that had crushed the philosophers of his time. You know. So he was sitting to speak. And right when he started to speak, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took away his most important asset. What did he lose? His speech. He couldn't talk. He said he tried to talk, but he couldn't say anything. His voice wouldn't exit, nothing was exiting his lips. His halq was jammed. And it was his brother, Ahmad al-Ghazali, the famous Persian Sufi, who said to him that, how long will the stone continue to sharpen blades while it remains dull itself? It's a very direct poke at him. That you've made so many great scholars through your knowledge and you've advanced so many people, but look at you, you're still a dull person. You haven't grown at all. No progression in yourself. So Imam Ghazali alayhi rahmah, when seeing the state, he then took a break and he went on his hiatus. He began to search for spirituality and growth. And when he returned back to the people, he delivered to them a book called Ihya Ulum al-Din. The title itself is full of so much meaning. The idea that he was trying to say is that everyone already has the ulum of the deen. You guys already have so much knowledge of Islam. You've been attending halaqas and gatherings for so long. What I'm here to do is not increase you in knowledge. You already have that. I'm here to bring life to the knowledge you already have. Ihya. Let's learn how to use this knowledge for what it was actually given to you, to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِنَّمَا يَخْشَ اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاء. And therefore, Imam Ghazali alayhi rahmah spent the last part of his life writing against crooked scholars and calling out people who studied the deen with the wrong intentions. People who came to these gatherings of knowledge just to be a part of a gathering, or just so that they wouldn't be called out, or just so that they can maintain a social status, just so that they can learn something and share it with someone and flex when they're in a gathering with some friends over dinner. He called them all out in his books towards the end of his life. This is what he does. Therefore, at one point when Imam Ghazali alayhi rahmah defines ilm, when he defines knowledge, I love it because this statement of his, even though it doesn't serve as a technical definition of knowledge, that in itself is a very philosophical task, but it provides a description of what ilm should do to you if you have it. And what does he say? He says, true ilm is that makes you aware of your own flaws. That's what ilm is. Ilm is that makes you think about your own nafs. That as you're hearing through your ears and processing it to your mind, it feeds directly to your heart. And right away it goes to work against your nafs, and it begins to ask you that, how does this help you become a better human being? How does this piece of knowledge help you defeat your lower self? How does this piece of knowledge liberate the light of the ruh that exists in your heart? How does that happen? How do we break away all the rust that corrodes the heart from outward and inward? How does that all happen? That's ilm. This is what ilm is supposed to do. Ilm is that which makes you aware of your own defects. And then he says, ilm is that which takes you close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what it is. In every moment that you study, every time you learn something, you must know that whatever it is that you're learning, in particular if it's in these gatherings of ilm, that this ilm that you're gaining in reality is for you to act upon and for you to gain closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what ilm is. So that's what these gatherings are for. I know today's gathering, by the way, we won't be starting our next series. We'll do that next week, inshallah. We'll be starting a new series, which I'll announce at the end of today's gathering. But I wanted to share some advice with our students who join us online and also those that are with us in person. Because as we embark on this journey of seeking knowledge again, it's only appropriate that we realign ourselves with what should be our attitude and our mindset when being students of knowledge, because we're at the beginning of that journey. The first thing, as always, you must have your intentions pure. The purpose of seeking knowledge isn't to teach it to someone else, it's to gain qurb and closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the purpose of seeking knowledge. There is a big difference between information and knowledge. Information you'll find on the internet, you'll be able to find these YouTube videos that have millions of views that talk about all sorts of information that will not impact your life in any way at all, yet they're so entertaining and they're addictive that you can listen to one video after another on autoplay and miss out on hours of your life. Are you guys familiar with this? That's information. Knowledge is different. Knowledge, when you're in that gathering, your ruh begins to feel uplifted. You begin to desire it. When you're in those gatherings, it's almost as if in that moment you begin to make dua to Allah that, Ya Allah, I'm in this gathering, I never want to leave here again. But you know that you have to leave because the gathering will come to an end. So then you make dua to Allah, Ya Allah, return me back to these gatherings. This is ilm. It changes you. It has a big impact on you. When you hear it, sometimes it makes you smile, while other times it makes you cry, because it's not just engaging with your mind, it's engaging with your heart. That's ilm. And this is the sort of ilm that you should be searching for. And this is the kayfiyah, the spiritual experience that you should desire as you seek this knowledge. The greatest damage caused to the ummah, unfortunately, was insincere students and insincere scholars. History speaks very loud. There are too many sad stories of when the ummah went wrong because someone had an ego trip. Someone couldn't control themselves. Someone felt that they had to be heard and what they said must be implemented. Empires fell because of that. Millions died because of that. Because someone just didn't know how to control their nafs. A great poet, thinker, I won't name him because he's a very controversial figure, but nonetheless, his statement is very sound. He says, Jannah is two steps away from you. What did he say? Jannah is two steps away from you. Place one on your nafs and the other will land in Jannah. Place one step on your nafs, meaning learn to step over your nafs, your lower self. Learn to step on your temptations and don't give in. And where will your second step land? Right in Jannah. It's as if he's saying that the barrier between you and pleasing Allah is your nafs. Learn to control that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always takes care of people who seek knowledge. The journey of seeking knowledge is interesting because it's a long one. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests those who seek knowledge. If you read, sometimes we look at scholars who are at the end of that journey. I would sit in gatherings every week. One of my teachers, Sheikh Bilal, would give a dars. He was originally from Burma. He would give a dars at his masjid, which was in a small town near where our madrasa was. The town was called Bury. The madrasa was in a small British town called Ramsbottom. Right? It was as in the middle of nowhere as that name sounds. When we would go for walks outside the madrasa, I kid you not, there were sheep that we would be walking with. This is a true story. The road that led to the madrasa was not a paved road, it was a cobble road. Sometimes I think J.K. Rowling's visited our madrasa before she wrote her book. I used to have a room on the third or fourth floor, and when I used to sit at nighttime, I would sit with outside my window with my feet hanging down. Now that I think about it, it was really dangerous. And there was a beautiful skyline of Manchester City. It was far away, but you could see it from my room. On the madrasa grounds, it was beautiful because they had these peacocks that roamed around, and they had beautiful, they had a green house there that students can go and pick their fruits from. They had trees placed all around the grounds with apples and pears, where if students during their in their free time, if they wanted to sit outside and study, they would sit under the trees, grab their fruit, eat from there, and move on with their day. Like, it was a very beautiful, almost surreal experience. Water fountains everywhere, and groundsmen who would take care of the grounds and make sure everything was beautiful. Our teacher and Murabbi, Sheikh Yusuf rahimahullah ta'ala, really believed in having the right environment where knowledge was learned. It impacted the psyche of the student. He really believed in this a lot. So every Saturday our Sheikh would give a dars. But in order to get from Ramsbottom to Bury was a big task, because none of us had cars. Literally, in the madrasa, no one had cars because there was no space to park them, so no one was allowed to have cars. So if we had to do groceries, we'd have to walk to the grocery store and buy our groceries and walk them. And the madrasa was on a mountain, like on a hill, so you had to walk upwards, and that was a nasty walk on the way back. So in order to get to Bury, what we had to do was walk down that cobble road, you know that cobble road I was talking about? On a decline, you'd have to walk maybe 1 or 2 miles down. Then you would cross the road. When you would get to the bottom, there was a pub right there. In England, they have these pubs everywhere. So the first dua that you had to make was that there weren't too many drunk people on the road. Because when they would see us dressed like this, sometimes they wouldn't be too nice. Then if there weren't too many drunk people, you would cross the road, and on the other side of the road, there was a bus stand there. You would wait for the bus. And then in the meantime, all these people would drive past you, and you would stand there, look at them, think to yourself that all these merciless people, why don't they just offer me a ride? Finally, your bus would come, you'd get on your bus, it would take you down one straight road until you'd arrive at the Bury bus station. When you got there, now you had to get to the masjid. So you had to walk from the bus station now to the masjid, which was an interesting walk because you had to cut through the city center and then cross two roads, walk down the road, cross through Asda, walk down the street, take a right, and there you'd be at the Masjid Khadra. And all of this would go bad if it was just a normal day in England, because what happens every other day in England? It rains. So then this whole journey would become that much more hard. So sometimes we'd show up to the madrasa, and sometimes we'd show up to the halaqah, and Sheikh wouldn't come. And it wasn't common for the shuyukh to announce on Facebook that there won't be dars today. They just would come, or they wouldn't come if they had something. See, it'd take you 1.5 hours to get there. When you arrive soaked in your clothes, the Sheikh wouldn't be there. So they would never be, obviously it was unimaginable to be upset. How can a person be upset with their teacher? So then we'd just pray salah and come back. And other days you would sit there and the Sheikh would be there, and we'd sit in the front row like these young men here and listen to the dars and take notes. I still have those notebooks at home till today. Those notebooks that I had, I used to keep in my top pocket in my library. My kids, they say, Abba, what are you still doing with these books? books are outdated, these notebooks, and I say these are notes that I took in my teenage years after those long journeys. So, one day we were sitting in the gathering, and our teacher, he said to us, he saw us looking at him with an eye of envy, because he was the sheikh who sat with such luxury, if you wish to say. When he would teach hadith, he would teach hadith in a sherwani, like a very, like almost celebratory garment. He would wear this beautiful turban and he would sit down, and when he would give dars, and it was beautiful, it was eloquent. I kid you not, I learned how to give public speeches just by observing him. I learned public speaking by looking at him. Because that man knew how to speak. I saw it in one gathering, he had the ability to make people smile and cry 15 minutes apart. When he spoke, he didn't speak to the intellect of the human being, he spoke to their heart. And every week I used to go because it was a very powerful feeling, and I really needed that on a weekly basis, because during the week we studied fiqh, Islamic law, tariq, and adab. Adab here means literature. And all that stuff was so dry, Imra al-Qais and all this stuff. You'd be like, oh, I'm tired of that. I want to go back to America. And then you would come to the gathering and you would feel spiritually nourished. So one day we were sitting there and we were looking at him and he was giving his lecture. And he could tell that we were looking at him with an eye of envy. So then he said in the middle of the dars, he said this statement. You guys ever go to a gathering and someone talks about something that you were just thinking? That's what happened that day. Because I was thinking, man, this guy's got it set. He's got a car he drives to the masjid with. He's got an umbrella, he doesn't get wet. You know, he comes to the masjid when he wants, he gives his dars and then he leaves. And here we are, it takes 90 minutes each way coming and going, and all this happens, he would give dars after Maghrib. So by the time we'd get back to the madrasa sometimes, it would be midnight. Right? So we used to, sometimes you'd get a little frustrated, you know? So I was sitting there in my heart, I was thinking, I was very envious of him, and he noticed it. So then he said that some of you are deluded. When he said some of you, he was trying not to be direct, but it felt so much more direct. He said, some of you are deluded. You look at the end of the journey of the scholar and you begin to envy them, but you forget to realize the thorny path they had to walk on to reach here. And then he looked at me and he said, do you think I just ended up here by coincidence? And then he said something in Urdu. He said, "Humne baghair dal ki dal khayi hai." Which means, I don't even know how to translate that. I'm going to try, it's going to sound corny, but he said something along the lines of, we've had lentil curry without lentil in it. Which basically means, we had something that was supposed to be curry, but in reality there was no curry, it was just water, we were just eating water. And then he began to share the journey that he went along to seek knowledge. And it was profound. Very important. That's why for students of knowledge, it's very important to always keep in mind that this journey requires sacrifice. Every Tuesday, you will have to fight your nafs. Every Tuesday, you're going to have to fight your nafs. Because your nafs will say, what? I don't need to go. I'm doing good. Or it'll say, you can just hear the recording. Obviously, the recording's great. Or your nafs will say, I'll listen to another lecture. I'll go somewhere else. But see, it's not the knowledge that'll change you. It'll be the sacrifice that you make every day to walk through those doors to come and sit here. That's where the change occurs. That's where the sacrifice is. That's where the mujahada is. That's where the growth happens. Right? There's a, for those of you who have the ability to read Arabic, one very important book to read in this regard. Coincidentally, the book is written by the same author whose text we will be covering starting next week. We're going to be covering a text starting next week by a famous Syrian scholar, Allah arhamhu, whose name was Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, rahimahullah ta'ala, one of the giants of the previous century. Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda. He wrote a book called Safahat Min Sabr al-Ulama. That's the name of the book. What is it called, guys? Safahat Min Sabr al-Ulama. Right? Which basically means a few pages from the patience of the ulama. What their journeys were like. What were some of the challenges? What were some of the episodes that took place? And each of those stories will make you cry. So always be willing to sacrifice for your knowledge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will test you. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests you, you must know that at the end of that test, there will be a very big reward for you too. But it comes at a price. It always comes at a price. I'll share one last incident with you guys, and then with that I'll conclude. When I was in madrasa, I was memorizing the Quran. So every few months, maybe once or twice a year, maybe a few times a year, they would have a gathering of Khatm al-Quran. This would be a gathering dedicated to those students who had completed their memorization of the Quran. Every few months they would have one, depending on who was finishing and how they were finishing. Usually the student who would finish their Quran, their family would come in town and they would bring sweets for everyone. And the student would wear this beautiful white, whatever garment that they were going to wear that day. It would be very elegant and celebratory. And they would sit in the front of the gathering and all the students would sit in the crowd. And the student would then, in the presence of the sheikh and the family and all the students, read their final lesson in front of everyone. And then at the end of it, the sheikh would do a dua on Khatm al-Quran, and then they would distribute sweets. So I didn't tell anyone this when I was young, but I'll share it with you guys now. Those were the most difficult gatherings in my life. Because I was the one that was always sitting in the attendance. And I had seen students who started memorizing the Quran years after me, but had completed long before me. And every one of those gatherings was a testimony to me that I wasn't cut for this. Every time we had those gatherings, I realized that I wouldn't make it to the front of that gathering ever. And it was very hard. And I remember sitting with one of my teachers and I said to him, Sheikh, is it only some people that have the ability to be beloved by Allah? Are only some people capable of being loved by Allah? I asked this question to my sheikh, and I was crying that day. To be the truth, he wasn't really my teacher. He was just someone more senior to me. He saw me crying in one of those gatherings. Afterwards, he came to me, and he cheered me up, and then he said, what happened? Then I asked him this question. He was a more senior student. I said, "That is it possible? Is it possible that everyone has the ability to be loved by Allah, or are they only selected people?" And then he said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests people in different ways. Some people are tested through their abilities, while others are tested through their lack of their abilities. And either way, you will need to learn how to tether yourself to Allah and not be pulled away by shaitan. Stick the course. And I continued memorizing the Quran. Kept trying. So every person that sits on that side of the table, know that as long as you do it for the sake of Allah, and you keep trying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept you for the khidmah of the deen. But it will need to be for His sake. He will test you to see if it's for His sake, and that test can be proven. You can pass it through your istiqama, your steadfastness. And lastly, through the dua that you make to Allah, Ya Allah, allow me to do khidmah of the deen. Wherever suitable, send me there. One of my classmates, he used to make dua to Allah. He used to say, Ya Allah, allow me. He was a student, he was my classmate. Allahu Akbar. He used to say, Ya Allah, allow me to be the cook for the ulama. Let me be their khadim. Even though he was becoming an alim himself, but he said, Ya Allah, serving the deen and speaking about the deen is far off my radar. Just allow me to be, his Urdu was, let me be their chaprasi. Chaprasi is a word we use in our language. It means like someone who is like a personal caregiver, you know, someone who provides personally. He said, Ya Allah, khuda unka chaprasi bana de. That let me be their khas khadim. So with that, we conclude, my friends. I shared everything we shared today because we had a long pause in these gatherings of ilm, and since we'll be starting them again, I just felt that it was appropriate that we spend some time realigning ourselves with these gatherings and what they mean. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq to do amal upon what we learn. From next week, inshallah, we will start our new text. The text is written by Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, rahimahullah ta'ala. And the name of the text is Min Adab al-Islam, Islamic Manners. I'll post a link to this text on the Masjid social media and also on my own. I don't usually do this sort of a thing, but I feel like that might be the easiest way for you guys to access it. So we'll share it there. You can get the book from there. See, there are multiple copies of this book. That's why I'm specifically going to share. Actually, I'll tell you which one to find. If you find it yourself, you can use it. You don't have to check on social media. The book is called Islamic Manners in English by Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda. But the print we're going to use is the one published by Madrasa in Amiya. That's the print we're going to use. It's available online. You can find a PDF of it. Okay? That's the print we're going to use. Which one? By Madrasa in Amiya. I find that print to be the most appropriate one for our class, inshallah. Okay? So that's the one we're going to use. If you find it online yourself, you can use it. Otherwise, we'll post it on the social media somewhere so you can download it from there. So with that, we conclude. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants tawfiq to the amal upon what we learn. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Fasi, can you close this?